All right, this will be part two of the Reformation Month series. Today we'll be talking about justification. You heard me last time say I had visions of doing this in four sermons. You know, a man makes his plans, but the Lord determines the length of his sermons, I guess. It's going to take five sermons to get through this. Today will be justification, how a man, a woman, a child is justified. Next week, we'll be talking about what happens when a person is justified, the Roman Catholic view versus the Protestant view. In 3 weeks, we will be addressing the issue that Luther addressed with Desiderius Erasmus concerning the importance and the element and how free will plays into salvation. And then later on in November, we'll be talking about the current state of Catholicism. Keep in mind, where I'm going in these first four sermons are the state of Catholicism 500 years ago, not today. Now, they still believe the same stuff today, but they believe the same stuff and other things today. But we won't get there for a few more sermons. But today, next week, 2 weeks, and then later on in November, we'll deal with all of that. But right now, we're going to talk about, in today's message, the way things were established and put in writing by Rome 500 years ago. They believed a lot of this stuff. They taught this stuff, but they put it in black and white during the middle of the 16th century. So to start off, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to let Paul, probably better Luke, tell us a prison story instead of one of mine. All right, Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" No other question matters. All of our other debates that we might have are secondary to the answer to this question. What must I do to be saved? If you get this one wrong, I don't care what other doctrines you might have right, you will still perish. You've got to get this right. This is why what happened 500 years ago matters. Now, it's not as if these guys 500 years ago uncovered something new. Luther had issues. If you want to read Luther's life and Luther's doctrine, Luther had issues. I might mention one of them later on in a few minutes. But what the Reformation did in Luther's attempt and the reformers like Zwingli and Calvin is bring the church back to the original source, which was the Bible, ad fontes, okay, to use the Latin. Go to the source, not to the traditions of men, not to what may be revealed apart from Scripture, bringing them back to the source. So this jailer asks the question of the ages, what must I do to be saved? And that's what we're going to talk about. And we're going to talk about justification today. Now, I'm not going to phrase this as salvation. And the reason I'm not going to phrase this as salvation, because salvation really encompasses the entirety of the Christian life. Does salvation include justification? Yes. But our Bibles talk about the Christian life being one of having been saved, of being saved, and you shall be saved. That's the all-encompassing nature of salvation. I'm not talking about that today. I'm talking about what puts a man in right standing with God. There's some moment that happens. And Rome believes that just like we do, but they believe you do it differently than we do. And we'll look at definitions, too, because we have to define our terms. So I'm going to define two words here up front. First off, Reformation. We use that word all the time. What does it mean? Well, your root word in there is reform. And reform has a prefix of re and form. Luther was not interested in leaving the Roman Catholic Church when all of this started shaking out here in the 1510s. Luther was interested ultimately in getting the church back to where he thought the church should be, and that's what the Bible had to say. This goes to the message from 2 weeks ago and sources of authority. Luther came to understand ultimately that the church only has one infallible source of authority for matters of faith and practice within the church, and that's this book. Not all of those books I stacked up on top of the Bible here a couple of weeks ago. So Luther wanted to go there. Luther wanted to just bring the church back to what he saw Scripture saying about the church and how the church should teach what must I do to be saved. And beyond that, the Christian life, because Luther had a huge problem with the immorality of the popes and the leadership within the Catholic Church as well. But the fundamental thing we've got here is, if you don't get justification right, you don't get anything else right. So Luther just wanted to reform the church to where he thought it should be, and that was the same intent of the reformers as well. Now, justification. We talk about that word all the time. You see it in your Bibles. We've got having been justified, or Romans 4:25 has the word justification in it. What does it mean? Justification is a courtroom image. If a person is justified, and actually the word group in the Greek that translates into English as justified, that word group also contains the word righteousness. They're close friends. They're related. Justification and righteousness are related. They're distinct, okay, but they're right. They're related. If a person is justified in a courtroom, if a person is to be acquitted, the judge says, you're not guilty, you can go free. That's justification. Any of you who've ever been in traffic court and the judge said, no, you're guilty, you understand that you really wish you were acquitted. But this is courtroom. It's not just a biblical use of the word. It was also a first century Greek use of the word. There's legal terminology here. What do you have in a courtroom? You've got law that is being enforced. You've got a judge who's going to ultimately cast a verdict at the end of the day in the courtroom. And you've got a person who's on trial. Same thing in Scripture. Do we have a judge in Scripture? Yes. Acts 17 tells us Jesus is going to judge the world in righteousness on the last day. Do we have law? Yes. God has given law that he expects his creatures to obey. And do we have defendants? Yes, we have defendants because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. People are lawbreakers by nature. You don't become guilty because you've broken the law. You break the law because your nature, as you are created, causes you to break the law. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6. 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6 tell us that there is no man who does not sin. And then we've got the verdict. You know, Exodus 34, verse 7, tells us that the Lord can by no means clear the guilty. He can't just let the guilty walk because he is just. The law demands that the penalty due under the law be paid. That's a fundamental issue in Islam. Muslims go free under the law. There's no atonement in Islam. In essence, Allah winks at the sin of the Muslim and lets them go free. Our God does not wink at sin. Our God must satisfy the demands of his own law as a matter of his justice, because by his nature he is just. And we've got a room here full of people who, when we all were conceived, we were conceived just like David in sin. We've been guilty from that moment of conception. Now, Rome would differ with us on that as well. But I'm not going to argue with the psalmist. And I'm going to argue with the Spirit of God who inspired the psalmist. Man by nature is guilty under the law of God, and we all have a penalty to pay. This section of scripture that we're going to look at today is going to deal with it. We're going to be in Romans 3 in a few minutes. But because of all this, there is no man who does not sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God can by no means clear the guilty. Man has a problem, and it's a big old problem, and man's big old problem is God. At the same time, man's solution to man's big old problem is God. God is the one who will judge, and God is the one who may redeem. And we're going to look at how that happens today. All right, so first off, what does Rome believe? Does Rome believe, first off, let me ask you a question. Don't answer. Just think about it. Does Rome believe that you're saved by grace through faith? Yes, they do. I see my brother back there nodding. They do. Their stuff says that. They believe that you are saved by grace through faith. Now, the thing is that they have a different definition of grace. And faith works differently. But it will do you no good to tell a Roman Catholic, well, we believe that you're saved by grace through faith, because you know what they're going to say? So do we. And it's going to do you no good to say that we're saved by the blood of Christ, because you know what they're going to say? So do we. But how grace and faith work out are where the differences occur. I mean, the Catholic Catechism, a couple paragraphs, I'm not going to read them, 1987, paragraph 1215, they say that. You can go look them up in the Roman Catholic Catechism that is current, that was written in the 1990s. But I want to address today how a person is justified. How is a person declared to be acquitted? Or even are they declared to be acquitted? That's the next message. But how are they in God's sight good to go, in essence? All right, I want you to turn to John 3. Roman Catholicism believes in the necessity of the new birth just like we do. The challenge is, how is a person born again? You know, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he's teaching a teacher here. He's teaching a teacher of the Jews here in John chapter 3. Jesus says, verse 3, look at it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Roman Catholicism affirms that verse. How do they say that the issue then occurs? How is the new birth effected? Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's their verse. Okay, if that's their verse, how do they do that? Through the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is how a person is justified in Roman Catholicism. Whether they might immerse, but they also might sprinkle. We'll talk next week further about what this looks like, but I'm just talking about the how right now. This is how a person goes from not being okay in God's sight to being okay in God's sight, and that happens through the sacrament of baptism. At that moment, a person's stain of original sin is washed away, and so is his guilt before God. Now, his punishment for his sins is not. That's why Rome has purgatory, because justification does not take care of the punishment that is due under the law. A person must go to purgatory and pay the bill there, unless they get indulgences, which get them out of purgatory. But the point is, the point here is that this is what they would affirm. Their own stuff affirms this. Now, I say there's a huge problem with that. And I'll say the huge problem with that comes right in the passage itself, because I'm going to tell you to keep on reading. If baptism is what saves, if baptism is what justifies, Let's think about it. What is baptism? Baptism is men doing something to another person. Out in the parking lot, we do it. Person steps in the tank. Two of us lower the person into the tank, raise the tank up. That's an act of men, isn't it? This passage tells us something interesting if you read down to verse 8. But if we keep on reading, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8 is what matters. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Okay, how many here are amateur meteorologists? Okay, Brother Hoskins, okay. Charles, outside where you live at 4:03 p.m. today, which direction is the wind going to be blowing and how fast is it going to be blowing?
Having lack of equipment, I haven't the slightest idea. No idea.
If you had the best equipment, could you predict it accurately?
Possibly.
Okay. Okay. See, this is always the danger of engaging the audience when you do this. You know, tell me, how if you watched them predict the hurricane coming here a couple weeks ago, how many times did they change their predictions? A lot.
Spaghetti models all over.
Yes, the spaghetti model is very, very good as how they try and predict that. Because until the hurricane hits the land, they don't know where it's going to hit. They have highly educated and technological guesses. But even when it hits the land, does every element on the land, does Charles's house necessarily get the same wind as Abraham's house, even though they're three houses apart? No, not necessarily. This is the thing. Man does not control the wind.
Yes.
Who controls the wind?
The Lord
does, just like he controls the rain and the sun and the snow. No man can predict when the wind is going to blow and exactly where it's going to blow from or to. That's Jesus' point here. When he says, you do not know, he's not just talking about the teacher of Israel here, Nicodemus. No man knows where the wind is going to blow. You got to guess. You might guess right, but you cannot know definitively, infallibly, where the wind is going to blow, when it's going to blow, and how hard it's going to blow. Jesus uses images that people get. Nicodemus would have understood that he couldn't know where the wind is going to come from and where it's going to blow at 4:03 p.m. on a Sunday afternoon. So it is, he continues, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Why do I say this? If you believe like Rome does, and not just Rome, anybody or any entity or any denomination that believes that baptism is how the new birth happens, you are saying that verse 8 is wrong. Why do I say that? Because verse 8 is telling you that you cannot schedule the new birth. If anyone believes that baptism is what effects the new birth, at that moment a person is born again, they are saying that verse 8 is wrong. Verse 8 is an act of God that he does not reveal to men until it happens. The new birth is a sovereign act of the Spirit. All of these Catholic churches around town that have infant baptisms today, they are telling everybody, you show up today and you're going to see the new birth happen when that baby is sprinkled. That act is saying that verse 8 is wrong. That act says, we do indeed know when the new birth is going to happen. And we're going to schedule it, and we're going to invite all of our family and friends to it. Now, just beyond that, if you go back a couple chapters in John to chapter 1, if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 12, John is writing about Christ. Actually, verse 11, we'll start there. He says, he came to his own what? His own people, and his own people did not receive him. But I'm going to mention this later in Romans chapter 3. When you see but in a passage, pay attention, because there's some form of contrast or some form of differentiation made between what happens before the but and then after the but. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, comma, who were born, not of blood. You're not born again because of who your parents are, nor of the will of the flesh. You're not born again by what you do, nor of the will of man. When you schedule a baptism and say that that baptism is going to give somebody the new birth, that is an act of the will of man. The Spirit of God, who inspired John to read this, says, nuh-uh. The will of man is not how a person is born again. A person is born again by a sovereign, independent act of the Spirit of God blowing where and when he wishes. Nobody can predict it. It's mysterious, it's unexpected, but praise God, it happens. So we could go farther with this in talking about the error of baptismal regeneration, as it's called, and in the spirit of being fully disclosing what people believe. Even Luther believed in a form of baptismal regeneration, in addition to affirming justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And you can't have it both ways. So Luther had his issues. All right, so that's where I wanted to go, just to tell you how Rome believes it happens and why I believe they are wrong. Now, this is also going to lead us into how you read your Bible. Okay, it matters how you read your Bible. Basing a doctrine on one sentence like that, or one sentence in 1 Peter verse 19, is problematic. You want to base a doctrine on what the Bible says in its entirety about something, and you want to pay attention to the extended teachings on a matter in the Bible. You don't base your teaching on divorce, for instance, upon Malachi 2:16. I know the ESV doesn't say God hates divorce, but most translations do. Okay, just because Malachi 2:16 says that, is that the last word on divorce? No. You have to go to the other passages. You've got to go to Matthew 5. You've got to go to Matthew 19. You've got to go to 1 Corinthians 7 to get the fullness of what Scripture says about that particular matter, about the matter of divorce. And so it is with any doctrine. So it is with the new birth. And so it is with justification. Our Bible has a couple very long, extended passages that teach us about what justification is. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? One of them is in Galatians. Craig covered that. I'm not going to cover it again. But what we're going to do is we're going to go to Romans 3. I know that in the next 20 minutes, I'm not going to be able to do justice to this passage because whole books have been written about Romans 3. But I think it will convey the point here of what we believe and why we believe it. Romans 3, starting at verse 20. Okay, I'm going to read starting at verse 20. But if we had time, we'd go back and look all the way back to chapter 1. We know in chapter 1, Luther quoted in his affirmation, his initial understanding of justification by faith alone, apart from works, Romans 1:17, which is doing nothing more than quoting the Old Testament. It comes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But the next verse then starts in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul's discourse about the state of man. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through here, chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wants us to know the state of man. You know that Romans 1 talks about everyone having a knowledge of God. Everyone has a knowledge of God, and they not only know who God is, they know what he's like, his invisible attributes. Nobody can say on the last day, I didn't know who you were, God, and what you were like. Do people suppress that in their sin? Yes, but they know deep down inside. Romans 2 then goes to the issue in the middle of the chapter of conscience. What about people who don't have the law? How do they know what they're supposed to do? Paul says everybody knows what they're supposed to do to obey God, because everybody has a conscience and everybody has the work of law written on their heart. So people are without excuse again. And then he goes to chapter 3 and he quotes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3. And he's talking about Jew and Gentile here. Verse 10 says, "None is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside." Remember, who are the Psalms written to? Jews. And he continues on through the end of the discourse here. And verse 20 will lead us into the transition. So let me start reading at verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now let me stop here. One Roman Catholic objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that Paul, Scripture, the Spirit, never uses the word alone in these teaching passages. Is that a true objection? Well, it is in one sense, because no, the word alone does not appear in these passages. But you're going to see there are only two means by which Paul believes a person might say that they can be saved. It is either by faith or it is by works. And he's going to rule out works here. Your conclusion is, if all you have left is faith, then faith is alone. You don't need the word alone here to establish the point of that. So, verse 21. "But now," contrast here again, "but now," this is in contrast to what he's been talking about since chapter 1, verse 18. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." He gives us faith and works. Which one does he absolutely, unconditionally rule out? Works. When he says, "By works of the law, no human being," or "no man," in verse 20, "will be justified in his sight," that is a universal negative. Who's excluded from that? Nobody. Nobody. No man, no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law. That's how he starts verse 20, and that's how he ends in verse 28. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." But let's walk through this passage quickly here. I know that my treatment of this is going to be rather cursory given time constraints here. Remember, chapter 1, verse 17 is where this all starts. You can't separate that from this part of the passage. "The just shall live by faith." Then we get here. You might as well say, "The just shall live by faith, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Is anyone justified by obedience to the law? No. Why? Because there is no one who does not sin. 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. How much obedience does God demand under his law? Perfect. We know in James, you break one element of the law, how much of the law have you broken? You've broken it all. That's man's problem. We are all lawbreakers by nature. And because we are all lawbreakers, we have a penalty to pay, because our judge is just. Our judge cannot let the guilty go free. Exodus 34. That's our problem. But verse 21 then uses that word, "but." But now, okay, the righteousness of God. You see that in verse 21. You see it in verse 22. The righteousness of God. Now, we can debate about what the righteousness of God means here, and people have debated about it. But what I'm going to hold, this is God's perfection. This is God's doing what is right. This is God's doing what is just. This is him doing what he does in alignment with his own character, because God can do nothing but that which is righteous. He can do nothing but that which is right, because he determines what's right. Why cannot God lie? Because his nature does not allow him to lie. It's not just that he could lie, but he chooses not to lie. His nature does not have a capacity for him to lie. So therefore, God cannot choose to lie. God is perfect. And that has been manifested. When things are manifested, they're revealed. They're put out there. They become real. And the righteousness of God here is revealed apart from the law. Now, Paul says the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You notice there's two uses of the word law here. We've got the law, small l in your ESV, what God demands of his creatures, but then we've got the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is talking about the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament. The law is everything that's not prophetic, the prophetic books. So it's now revealed because he's telling us how justification works here. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent his son. That was not an accident in the first century when Jesus Christ was born and lived and died. That's the fullness of time from Galatians 4:4, fulfilling the will of his father. Then verse 22 continues that sentence. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We're going to get to chapter 4 next week, so don't worry about that. But we'll get to chapter 4 then. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Remember, one of the things you have to keep in mind in our New Testaments is these Jewish guys had to keep reminding everybody that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in Christ anymore. And even under the law or the works of the law written on one's heart. Everybody is guilty under the law, Jew and Gentile. Whether you've gotten the law on tablets of stone through the oracles of God, or you have a conscience that bears witness to the works of the law, Romans 2. These Jewish writers had to keep emphasizing that. They wanted everybody to know that everyone is guilty and everyone can be saved in the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our all here, Jew and Gentile. Through faith in Jesus Christ, for Jew and Gentile who believe. For there is no distinction, for Jew and Gentile have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma. And how are they justified? They're justified by his grace as a gift. It matters how you define grace here. Catholicism says grace enables you to be saved. But you have to cooperate with it in order to activate it. You have to do something. Here and beyond in the New Testament, we would see that grace isn't merely making salvation possible or available. Grace accomplishes salvation. The fullness of what is needed for salvation is accomplished by God's grace as a gift. Everybody in this room who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as the song goes, you've only been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb because he gave it to you as a gift. You only believe because he gave you your faith as a gift, Philippians 1:29. You only repented because your repentance was a gift. Everything you have that has converted you into a Christian was given to you as a gift. And when God gave it to you as a gift, it was an effectual gift. It worked what he wanted it to work. He doesn't give grace as a gift just to see what we're going to do with it and then wring his hands when people don't do anything rightly with it and refuse that particular grace. He accomplishes salvation. This is going to go to the issue of boasting later on if I have time to talk about it, if not today, next week. Who are you to boast if you got something as a gift that your neighbor didn't get? Who are you to say, well, I've told you before, I had a guy in the prison. When he gets out, his testimony was, thank God I was smart enough to believe. That was the right reaction. Okay. And I'd say to him, John, do you really mean that? You're saying that you're saved because of what you did? You were smarter than your neighbor? John, that's boasting. Oh, yeah. You know, you're right. Then what would he do? Well, thankful I was smart enough to. You know, boasting can be subtle. Our Bible wants to eliminate any basis for boasting in our salvation. Why do you have twin brothers or twin sisters raised in the church? They've heard all the same teaching. All of a sudden, one believes and the other doesn't. What made the difference? Was it something in them? Catholicism says yes, because they chose to cooperate with grace. I say the difference was in God. That God gave one a gift that he did not give the other one. Now, the gift, do you still have to believe? Yes, but you know what? When God gives you the gift, you believe because you want to believe. And you can't do anything else but believe. It's not that God forces you and will get there with free will. God doesn't cause anybody to do anything against their will. Yes, I'm Reformed and I said that. We'll get there in a couple weeks. We all do what we do because we want to do it. And when you and I believed, when our eyes were open, we believed because we wanted to believe. It's our belief. And we were saved. Here, he says, Jew and Gentile, they've sinned, they fall short of the glory of God, they're justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be liberated, to be set free. You can go there in Romans 6, to be set free from the bonds of sin, to be set free from the slavery of sin. Now, we're set free from the slavery of sin to a different kind of slavery, to be sure. We're now slaves of righteousness, but we are set free from the bondage of sin, and we're set free from the curse of sin. People like us who really have never been in slavery or who have been imprisoned don't really grasp the degree of the greatness of this. But the people who have, they get what it means to be liberated. They get what it means to be set free from bonds. Again, you could look back at Philippians 2. Paul's in a maximum security prison. Okay, they don't have TVs. They don't have rec rooms. He's chained to a wall and to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. He would understand what it's like to be set free from bondage. Now, he was set free from physical bondage there ultimately, but it's the same principle with spiritual bondage. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We got to keep going, comma. God puts Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. This big word, propitiation. A lot of theologians don't like that word. Why don't they like the word? Because the word means that there's an offended party, and the offended party is angry because they've been offended. Propitiation means that the anger of the offended party has been satisfied. Okay, why don't theologians like the word? Because they don't have a category for a God who is angry. It's the John 3:16 syndrome. God so loved the world. Well, if God so loved the world, he can't be angry at anybody in the world. Is that a biblical conclusion? No. John 3:16 doesn't overrule anything in your Bible. It's in harmony with everything in your Bible. 20 verses later, John writes something about those who do not believe. John 3:36, he says, present tense, even as he's just said, for God so loved the world, in verse 36, he says, those who do not believe have what? The wrath of God remaining on them, present tense, as he said it right there. Theologians need to believe what their Bible says. They don't get to define who God is. God has revealed himself in this word to us, and we are to receive it. We don't get to edit God. Is God a God of love? Absolutely. But is God also a God of wrath? Yes. And he's not just a God of wrath in our Old Testaments. He's a God of wrath in our New Testaments because he can't change. Read the book of Revelation. So Jesus comes because when you were lost, and people who are lost here today have the wrath of God on them. God is angry. Scripture talks about it being fury. But Jesus comes and satisfies the wrath of God. But he satisfies the wrath of God for those who would believe. The people who are in unbelief have not had the wrath of God satisfied for them. You don't receive the benefit of his propitiatory work unless you believe. God is angry. We talk about grace. God's grace didn't kill us all when we were lost. God's favor let us live to the point where he would then save us. But we receive this by what? Faith and works, or faith and baptism, or baptism and works? No. Paul says we receive it by faith. And in the interest of time, let me go down to verse 26. Again, showing his righteousness, present tense, here, when all this went down in the first century, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Remember, you got to go back to Exodus 34. He can by no means clear the guilty. He can't let sin go unpunished because he is a God of justice. So how does that work? How can people who are guilty go free? We can go free because God sent his son. And if you want to turn back to Psalm 49 really quickly, we can look at a couple passages. Psalm 49 says what men cannot do, and Psalm 49 says what God can do. Not only what God can do, but God will do. Psalm 49, verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. This redemption in verse 24 is a ransom, a release from bondage, a release from slavery, a liberation. Psalm 49, verse 7 says there's no man who can ransom another man. That's another universal negative. So we got a problem because we're in bondage to sin by nature. Go down to verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. No man can do it, but God can do it. Amen. How does God do it? God does it by sending the God-man to satisfy the demands of the law. He not only obeys the law perfectly, but in context here, okay, he's talking about propitiation. He satisfies the punishment of the law in our place. How do we receive the benefit of his having satisfied the law and its demands? We receive it by faith. Does that seem too simple? To some, it does. You mean all I got to do is believe? Yeah, well, we know that the belief is a repentant belief, but it's still belief. All you got to do is believe, and the punishment, the penalty, the curse is gone? Yes. Is it really that simple? Yes, it is. That's the greatness of the gospel. This is why it's not by works. It's either faith or works. Paul says it's by faith. This is how God can still be just, because Jesus came and satisfied the demands, the penalties of the law. So we receive what he has done in satisfying the demands of the law, satisfying the wrath of God, by faith. There's an exchange there. He gets our punishment. We get his righteousness. We get his penalty being paid. Rome says that's a legal fiction. I say it's the gospel of grace. Amen. You receive it by faith. And because he is just, The law has been satisfied. The penalty has been satisfied. He is also the one who justifies. How does he justify? Because he gives us everything we need to be justified as a gift. So God has not broken his own law in what he does. He's just. And he's also the one who effects, causes, makes justification happen. And it happens to the people who have faith. And he gives us the faith that we need here as well. Then we get to boasting, verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Now, you look at this and it says, by what kind of law? By law of works? No, but the law of faith. What's the law of faith? Where has he talked about the law of faith before? I'm going to maintain the law of faith is verse 28. He's going to tell us what the law of faith is. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. What do you have that you did not receive? Was a rhetorical question. Paul, the writer of rhetorical questions, asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You who are saved today, you who have been justified, why are you justified? You are justified because God, in his grace, gave you the gift of grace. He gave you everything that he demanded that man do. He did everything for you, and you just receive it by faith. I know I've said it several times, but is it just that simple? Yes. That's the beauty of the gospel. This is not like men's religions where men work their way toward God through some way, some means, or something they do. The religion of Christianity is not men going to God in order to gain favor. This is God going to men to accomplish his favor. This is God doing everything and giving it to his people as a free gift to be received by grace through faith. How can you boast in anything but Christ? Anything but what the Lord has done. As the song says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, but the hands of Christ save our guilty souls. And praise God for those hands. Let's pray. Father, indeed, not what our hands have done. We could not save our guilty souls. Father, when we were lost and we didn't care that we were lost. But you pursued us. You chased us down. Maybe you didn't knock us. Maybe we didn't fall to the ground like Paul did in Acts chapter 9. Maybe some of us did. But in any event, you came, you intervened, you didn't ask permission. You came and accomplished your eternal plan in your people. And Lord, we are just grateful beyond degree for that. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.